I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here with you this morning and to worship our God together,
our great God and Redeemer, and have the opportunity to open God's Word for you. It's my prayer that it will be truly a blessing to you. I bring you greetings as well from your brothers and sisters at Redeemer RCUS, and I look forward this morning to be able to worship God with you. As we turn to read God's Word this morning, let us first turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the reading verses 1 through 7. Let us give careful attention, diligent attention. This is the infallible and the eternal Word of our God. Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" And now if you will turn in your Bibles to the letter of James, James chapter 1. This morning we will consider specifically verses 13 to 15, although I'll read through verse 18 just to get more of a context of this passage. James chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading as well as the preaching of his word. When he was asked, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" what was Adam's response? "You're right, Lord. I've done wrong. I did what I was told not to do. Please have mercy on my poor and my wretched soul." Well, of course not. It was not Adam's response. Coming out of hiding from behind the bushes, "Oh Lord, that woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Adam blames his bride. And that's bad enough, but he goes further, doesn't he? He blames God himself. He says, "The woman you gave me." You see, Lord, it's better for man to be alone. Had you just left me in the garden by myself, all things would have been fine. I'd have passed the test. I would have obeyed. I didn't ask for a bride. You put me to sleep. You took my rib. Remember, that was your idea. Now, fast forward 5,000 plus years later, and here we all are, Adam's children. And according to our own experience as we find it, and even here in these very words that James writes to us, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, does it? Like father, like son. Just as Adam, our father, chose sin, we continue to choose sin and death by choosing sin. Likewise, we also continue the same habit of blaming our wrongdoing on everything and everyone else but ourselves. Why, child, did you take the cookie from the cookie jar? Well, my brother made me do it. The politician blames his failed promises on external factors he could not foresee or control. The murderer's blame goes on some insanity he cannot help, or it's blamed on violent video games, or it's blamed on his weapon of choice. The go-to diagnosis of the psychologist is that it's everyone else's fault. You're not to blame. It was your upbringing. It was your parents. They didn't love you enough. They loved your sibling more than you. That's why you have these destructive behaviors. It's never your fault, is it? Blame shifting comes quite naturally to us. But where is the blame supposed to fall for our temptation to sin? Well, James here explores in these verses the source as well as the course of temptation to sin. And his answer is very plain, very simple. Temptation arises from evil desires, which produce eternal death. Temptation to sin arises from evil desires, which produce eternal death. And so first then, the source of temptation. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In this letter of James, James has begun by tackling head on the problem of suffering and trials in the Christian life. Sufferings are going to be inevitable, he says. And in verse 2, he opens up to us an understanding of what these trials are ultimately for. The tests, the sufferings God brings into the life of a Christian, they are to produce spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, as the Christian, by God's grace, endures through them. We see that in verse 2. In verse 12, while trials can ensnare and entangle those who are unbelievers, those who might even be false professors of the Christian faith, ultimately, the genuine Christian, the one who has genuine faith, cannot ultimately and finally be ensnared by temptation. He will indeed persevere through them by God's grace throughout the course of his life and ultimately finish the race, as Paul declared, keeping the faith ultimately and finally receiving the reward of true faith, the reward, the crown of life, eternal life itself. Now here in verse 13, James uses the exact same word of trial and suffering, but here it's translated temptation. And he has in mind specifically, it's the same word in the Greek, trials, tests, temptation. The same word in the Greek, it depends on the context of how we understand it. Here he is specifically talking about temptation. Temptation to sin, temptation to violate the law of God, the allurement to turn from God's law. And indeed, we would say truly that any temptation that a Christian faces, this is one of those various types of trials that a Christian will face in life, spoken of in verse 2. And in every trial and every suffering that the Lord brings into the life of a believer, whether it's a loss of a loved one, whether it's cancer, whether it's financial difficulty, is it not true that there is temptation intermixed alongside, coming along with it? The temptation to doubt God's love, the temptation to give yourself to worry and to anger. And even as Job himself was tempted in the midst of his sufferings to curse God and die, say, enough, I've had enough of God, enough of this, I want out. The temptation comes alongside, doesn't it? And in addition to the hardships that God brings into our lives, temptation also piggybacks on those things that we consider to be good blessings from the Lord. In verses 9 to 11, James has said that in either case, in both extremes, whether God in His wisdom and His providence has brought upon you for good and holy, loving reasons, poverty or job loss, loss of status in this world, indeed you are going to struggle at that time with the temptation to forget all that God has given you, to forget His love for you. At the same time, if God chooses in His wisdom to bless you with wealth and you happen to be a rich brother spoken of there, is it not the case that in your wealth you'll be tempted to be puffed up in pride, assume things about yourself that aren't ultimately true, to waste and to squander the blessing of that wealth on sinful things, on frivolous things, and not use it in the way that the Lord has desired for you to use your wealth? The Lord blesses you with a time of vacation, a time of life, a season of rest in your life when you don't have certain obligations. This is a blessing from God. But does the temptation not come alongside that? Tempt you to squander and to waste that time in meaningless things, even sinful things. God gives you a car, a house, relationship, strong intellect, health. These are blessings, but can we not turn these into idols? You see, all that God gives to us, everything that He sends us in His providence, is ultimately good with good purposes and good reasons. And they at the same time serve as trials for us, as tests of our faith to serve the Lord in the midst of them. And these things can become temptations in our lives. And when it comes to temptation, then, the question naturally arises. If God brings trials into our life and temptation goes along for the ride, is it right to conclude, therefore, that God is ultimately the one who is tempting you to sin? Is He your ultimate tempter? Well, James gives an answer, an emphatic command, absolutely not. No one, he says, is to even think such a thought. The idea of flippantly blame shifting and passing the blame for your temptation to sin upon God is a blasphemous and damnable lie. The moment that thought arises in your mind, to think that God is leading you in this way, you must strike it down and you must kill it immediately. It is a lie about who God is. And such a desire to blame God for these things, as Adam even did, this reveals the wicked heart of pride. That wicked heart of pride that would seek to soothe its own guilty conscience by quickly taking Almighty God and turning Him into our whipping boy to take the blame for what we have done. To think of God as our tempter is a defiant falsehood. And James gives us two reasons why that is the case. First, he says that God literally is untemptable. He is untemptable by evil. Evil cannot entice Him in any degree. It cannot sway Him. It cannot allure Him. Even if evil goes around masquerading as something that is good, God is not fooled by it. He sees behind the mask. He sees it for what it is. It didn't even work when Satan tried to parade it in front of Christ. He failed miserably. Christ was not fooled by it. Christ didn't even flinch once in the midst of that temptation. throughout the infinitely deep well of God's wisdom and knowledge, throughout all of eternity, God has never had one wicked thought, never had one wicked impulse. There has not been one time in all of eternity, and never will be, one tug in His soul, in His heart, towards anything that is evil. Throughout His infinitely vast and glorious being, He is entirely pure throughout. He is of unmixed goodness. It is like water and oil. Evil cannot mix with God. It cannot taint Him. And nothing from the outside could push or coerce God towards evil. To say that God desires your sin, to say that God desires your downfall, to say that God desires you to gossip or to lie or to look at those things that you are not to look at and would therefore entice you to do it, is to say that He desires evil, that evil is a desirable thing to Him. And if you say that, then you're saying God is evil, if He desires evil. Not only is evil entirely unattractive to God, it is utterly and absolutely abhorrent to His holy, holy, holy being. As Isaiah 6 declares, evil and sin ignites the wrath of God. Just like if you've ever seen pure sodium, the moment it comes into contact with water, it immediately combusts into flames. It cannot stand the presence. And this is the holiness of our God. If you think about it, even the angels in heaven, even the sinless, spotless angels who have never sinned, angels whom men would be compelled, even in their own temptation, to fall down and worship these glorious creatures if they ever saw them, as we even find in Scripture, even these glorious creatures before the throne of God, they must cover their faces with their wings because they cannot look upon His great holiness of Him who exists in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon wickedness. Habakkuk 1:13. Psalm 5:4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 119:68. Of God, you are good and you do good. All that God does is good. Good is what His only desire and purpose ever and always is. Romans 8:28. He works all things together for what? Evil? No, for good. For good. It is an entire impossibility for God to be tempted, to be drawn, to love, to be enticed towards evil, or to tempt anyone to partake in it. Just like His inability to lie and to change His mind. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1:2. Just like His inability to fail at all of His promises, Lamentations 3:22, God is simply unable to be tempted towards evil or to tempt anyone. And praise be to God for such inabilities that He has. For all of His inabilities only display His infinite perfections. The second reason why God cannot tempt any and should not be receiving the blame for temptation is very clear, very plain there in verse 13. It says He tempts no one. No explanation further is needed. God's word is clear. He tempts no one. However you might in your mind try to reason it otherwise, to believe anything else is a lie. You might say, no, wait a second. What about God leading Abraham and testing him to put Isaac to death? What about Job? Was not God in control when Satan was afflicting Job, trying to get him to curse God and die? Was not God sovereign over that? What about the Lord Jesus Christ at His very baptism? After He was baptized, it says the Spirit of God drove Him. The word in the Greek is a violent term. It drove Him into the wilderness, pushed Him into the wilderness there to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. What about the temptations that we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer? lead me not into temptation. So therefore, does this imply that God would lead us into temptation? Does this imply that God is the one who is drawing us towards sin and bringing it our way because of His sovereignty? Well, God is absolutely sovereign, no doubt. As it was with Job, Satan could do no more to Job than God allowed him. However, in the midst of it, God is not tempting anyone to sin. God, you see, from His perspective, as far as what He is doing, God is sending us tests and trials to try our faith. And He has good purposes in doing so. As we see here earlier on in verses 2-4, God is sending trials for the purpose of refining your faith, purifying your faith, causing you to grow in spiritual and moral maturity unto the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is God's design. That is His ultimate purpose in all of this. He wants you, in the midst of your trials, to see what is in your own heart, to see how you depend upon God, how you need Him for His grace, to cause you to seek and to pray for wisdom, as James talks about earlier in chapter 1, and to grow in that wisdom, to grow into maturity. God's tests for you are designed for you to persevere through them, not to fail. God is not dealing you an unfair hand. He has not stacked the deck against you. He is not setting you up for a fall. Temptation to sin does not come from Him. That is not His motive whatsoever. Whenever we fail, God's tests that are designed for us to persevere through, the fault does not lie with God. He has a ready supply of grace to give you to endure these trials and to achieve the good purposes God has for you in them. And even when and if temptation does come in the midst of His trials, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but what is common to man. God hasn't sent something to you that's more than anyone else has had to face. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You see, He's not stacked the deck against you. And with the temptation, He will also make the way of escape, that you will be able to bear it. So you see, even when temptation comes, even when you've started off down that highway towards sin, God has provided many different exit ramps for you to get off. Are you looking for them? Are you praying for God's wisdom to see them? Do you desire, when you do see them, do you desire to get off the exit ramp? Or is it your desire to stay on and to continue down that road? God has a ready supply of grace for you. Are you praying, Lord, deliver me from evil? If we liken God to Satan, as if He is the one tempting us, and that is to say, He has the exact same motives and is about the exact same tasks that Satan is about, even in Satan's efforts to tempt Eve, to tempt Job, to tempt His own only begotten Son, and to tempt you. It is to say God is your adversary. And that's entirely ludicrous. You see, Satan is the one who is of unmixed evil. He is pure evil. He is tempted by evil. He delights in it. It's desirable to him. He is drawn towards it, and he wants to draw others with him. He wants to draw you into sin. He wants you to fall. He wants your destruction. That is the truth. And so if God is not your tempter, then is it right to say that temptation ultimately comes from Satan? Are we justified in saying the devil made me do it? Is that the proper response? Well, while it is true that Satan does seek to tempt, as he did Eve, as he sought to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, Satan is completely powerless to get you to sin. He cannot make you do what you do not want to do. He can come around parading as an angel of light. He can lie to you and make sin look like a good and a desirable thing. He can broaden that path. He can smooth it out. He can make it easier for you to tread upon that path to destruction. But He's not the one that takes hold of your foot and sets you on that path and gets you going. He cannot do that. That is beyond His ability. Where does temptation come from? How are we to understand the nature of temptation? Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Here in these words of James, you don't read anything about Satan, do you? You don't read anything about your circumstances. You don't read anything about God. Temptation is when that one is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Temptation, the temptation equation is you plus you equals temptation. In a real sense, you never need the devil to help you sin. You have no need of him whatsoever. You can do that all just fine on your own. Truth be told, according to what James is saying here, you are your own devil. You are your own devil. Temptation is when what? You are dragged off by your own desires that are within you. The word here that James uses is a fishing term, this dragging away. It's the idea of a hook dragging a fish away. The fish that is clamped down upon that hook and is now being reeled in. This is that term. It's those evil desires. Your evil desires that are within you is what is the hook for you. You see, in your heart, in the heart of a corrupt, fallen sinner, it is a well of unfathomable possibilities. All kinds of evil motives and desires lie beneath the surface. And it is your desire to take that cookie from the cookie jar. It is your desire to make fun of that individual. It is your desire to use your body in a sinful way. That's what tempts you. That's what tempts you. And then you make opportunities and you seize on those opportunities to express those desires that are ever abiding there within your own heart. You are dangling the carrot in front of your own eyes. Christ, Jesus, did not crack under the efforts of Satan. Satan brought both barrels to Christ. He gave him everything that he had. Christ didn't flinch. Why? Because Christ had no evil desires. He was not tempted to sin, though Satan tried his best. This is not so with you and with me. It is from our evil desires, inherent to a morally corrupt nature, that temptation then runs its course. Verse 15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Here James is using terms that are terms of pregnancy, terms of literally of conception and birth, the formation of a child. You see, those evil desires are there within you. They are warring. They are working within you. This is what these evil desires that James is speaking of is exactly what Paul speaks of when he speaks of the flesh in Romans 5 or Romans 7 and Galatians 5. That flesh, that principle of the sinful flesh that is warring against the Spirit of God within you. That sinful flesh that ever wants to sin. It's ever seeking an opportunity to express itself. And when an opportunity arises, that sinful desire intensifies the allurement. Your will, you and your will then assess the situation. You start to consider the risks. Mostly you're considering the benefits, the potential benefits. You start to focus on the pleasure, the possible pleasure of giving in to the desire. And your desire then begins to intensify and you begin to rationalize. Is this really sinful? I mean, given these circumstances, I'm just trying to tell the truth. Some people might think it's gossip, but maybe someone needs to know this. Is it that bad? I mean, I'll be forgiven. God is gracious. I mean, how can he expect me to endure temptations? Of course, I'm not perfect yet. He hasn't made me perfect yet. Of course I'm going to sin again. If he's demanding this much, look, his way is much too narrow, you see. And so desire begins to take over. And as that takes place, you begin to forget God. You begin to forget his fatherly love for you, and God starts to become impersonal. In your mind, he starts to become cold and distant, even harsh perhaps in his demands upon you. Your love for him, for your Savior, diminishes in those moments of temptation. And before long, you have, as if it were, you've taken God and you have pushed him to the opposite side of the universe. You've convinced yourself that the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the everywhere present God is gone. And that consequences no longer exist. It's just you and whatever pleasure you are seeking. The whole world has faded into the background. You see, such is the power of these desires within you to allure you and to entice you in these ways and give you these thoughts. And ultimately, it takes two to tango, they say. You have these desires, and then your will considers the proposition, and it gives consent to the desires. And as soon as that happens, that's the point of no return. This freight train is moving, and it's not going to stop. The desire then finally conceives soon enough, and congratulations, you have a new baby. What's his name? Oh, Death. Is that a family name? Yeah. And then now your new bundle of joy, sin, has not come from a genetic predisposition. It has not come from your circumstances or your upbringing. It is not your giving into anger and rage is not because of your red hair. I know plenty of brunettes that lose their temper, have anger issues. Your sin has not come from your friends or even a public school. Just as blaming your sin on God lies about the nature of who God is, your blaming your sin on anything else lies about the nature of yourself and who you are. These things, these external influences and factors, cannot ultimately taint you. You are already a tainted being. In Psalm 51, David says, I am conceived and born in sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. In Mark 7:20-23, Jesus silences all blame shifting when he says, from the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these, he says, come from within and defile a man. And so your sins conceived, sin, or your desires have conceived, sin is born, the process is not over. Without the intervening mercy of God, that sin in the life of an individual continues to grow and it ultimately matures throughout the course of life. And that individual who, apart from God's mercy, will not endure the temptations that come his way, that he faces, and he continues to give into them and give into them. And throughout his life, he hardens. His heart becomes more and more hard towards God. The darkness of his soul darkens. He becomes more open to evil. He begins to laugh at it, boast about it, call it good. And though a lifetime of trying to fill up his empty soul by giving more and more into these evil desires never satisfies him, leaves him more hollow than when he began, and his misery only increases. He cannot stop. He keeps giving himself over to it. It's like he's in a train. And this train is on a set of tracks, and these tracks come to the edge of a cliff, and then nothing. There's no brakes on this train, and there he is in the engine, and he's tossing in more and more coal, and the train is getting faster and faster to his own peril and destruction, and he cannot get off of this train. And finally, his sin, his life, his entire lifetime of sin becomes full grown, and it grows into maturity, and then it itself has its own offspring. James continues to use the language here. It says it brings forth, it gives birth. Sin gives birth then to death. That is the consequence, that is the result of sin. You see, by rebellion, by man turning from God in sin, he is turning from the fountain of life. And naturally, the only consequence could possibly be death then. To sin is to die. Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin, eternal death." And God who is righteous, and God who is just, and God who is fair will pay man exactly what he has labored for. No more, no less. In your sin, you labor for death, you will get paid death. And God is fair. This is what sin has earned. And sin has earned not only the first death that we all experience, as Romans 5 verse 12 says, that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin also earns for man the second death that Revelation 20 verse 14 speaks of. The unrelenting torment and judgment of eternal hellfire for those who never endured through temptation, those who yielded their life to unrepentant sin. And while God in verse 12 holds out the crown of life to those who would endure, those who don't only have death to look forward to. Which is it for you this morning? Are you one heading for life, or are you heading for death? The one who is heading for death does not have these wrestlings. He does not wrestle against temptation. He does not struggle against it. He gives himself entirely to it. As Genesis 6 verse 5 says, "Every intent and the thought of his heart is only evil continually." He cares nothing of God. He cares nothing to serve the Lord. At best, he would avoid sin to avoid certain consequences in this life, but he does not care to honor God. And having no principle of life within him, without having the Spirit of God within him fighting against those sinful desires, he is a hopeless case. Is this you? If so, God commands you today to repent and to turn. Is this your desire? To repent? Christ Jesus warns, if you do not repent, you will perish. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, the one who has, by God's grace, been given a new heart, as Ezekiel 18 verse 31 declares, who has the Spirit of God working in him and now has new and godly desires to strive and to fight against those sinful desires. Not only do you have great cause to rejoice in God and the work he has done by removing you from that suicidal path, that self-inflicted suicidal path of eternal self-destruction for sin. Not only do you have cause to rejoice, you have cause to seek to endure through all the temptations that come your way. This is God's desire for you. And how do you begin? Well, you first have to begin by acknowledging the plain truth of what James says here. To not blame shift, to understand where the problem lies, and then to come to the Lord and to seek His grace, and to seek His blessing and His Spirit to help you endure temptation that you will be prone to throughout your life. You need to seek Him. This is what He is calling you to do this day. And if temptation, as James has defined it, if temptation is you being dragged off by your own desires, then the way of contraception, if you will, the way of avoiding the conceiving of sin and the birth of sin is to address those sinful desires at the root. That is where the battle begins, those innate sinful desires within. You've got to attack there. You can't let it go beyond that. If you do not allow, if you allow those desires to fester, to rise up, to grow, you don't stifle them, you make opportunity for them. Given your weakness and your residual corruption, you will lose the fight against temptation every time. At the very first impulse, brother and sister in Christ, the very first impulse, that moment that you have before you have the chance to actually sit there and gaze at what you should not be looking at, before you have the opportunity to burst forth in anger, it's stewing within you, before you have the opportunity, before you have the opportunity to actually speak that hurtful thing or that gossip that you are thinking about and desiring, you need to kill it right there. And you need to flee. You need to flee as Joseph fled. Potiphar's wife came to him. And fearing the Lord, with the fear of God before his eyes, not his own desires, not his own pleasures, the fear of God is what controlled him. And he turned and he fled. And so you as well must do likewise. And so you must pray, Lord, keep Satan far from me. Lord, grant me grace that I would not be fooled by the lies of Satan about how good sin might be. Grant that I should not trust his lies as he seeks to fan up and flame my own evil desires that are within me. Lord, renew a steadfast spirit within me that I might progress daily, get better and better at loving righteousness and hating wickedness. Brother and sister, you must endeavor as well not to give into what we think of as lesser sins. Things that don't seem so bad. Why? Because the more comfortable you get with lesser sins, the more comfortable you get with playing and toying with temptation, the more calloused you're going to be towards it. And you're going to be more accepting of sin in the long run. And remember that even the smallest temptations that you face can bring about great devastation. It did so with the entire human race, Adam and Eve. It started with a look, and then a consideration, and then a desire grew. Same with David. It began with a look, and then he considered it. And what was the result for both Adam and Eve? For David, death. Bathsheba's husband died, was murdered. The baby that was born died immediately, and he had misery the rest of his life as a king. Sin brings forth death, even the slightest temptation. It is not to toy with. And so you must, as Christ says then, you are to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And you are to expect they are going to come. Just as it was for Christ, Satan saw and sought another time, another opportunity. And remember that to fail, to fight against these evil desires within you, to habitually give into them will quench the Spirit and the Spirit's influence in your life in that fight against sin. It will quench the Spirit. No, you need to fight against them, strive against them, and fan the Spirit of God up in you. Remember, to embrace sin is to embrace death. And though you as a Christian have your eternal security resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and that cannot be taken from you, sin does not please your Savior. And there are consequences. You'll be as if in a living death. There will be suffering. You will lose fellowship with the Lord. It won't be as sweet. You'll lose that peace of soul. And you will face temporal consequences. You can be assured of it, as David faced himself. But the more you, dear brother, dear sister, the more you seek to put those sinful desires to death, the more you seek the Spirit's aid throughout your life, the temptations will progressively lose their power. They will. They will lose their power over time. Not entirely, but they will lessen the more you put them to death. So keep fighting the good faith, the good fight of faith. And finally, Psalm 37, verse 4, and I think this is probably the best way to address temptation. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, the desires of your new heart. Delight yourself in Him, not in sin. Fan up the flames of your love and your desire for the Lord. Replace your desires for sin with desires for God. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. Pursue Him in His Word. Pray to Him. Be in fellowship with Him. Meditate upon Him and His goodness. And these temptations will lose their strength that they once had. And the more you grow in purity to the pure, all things will be pure. And those things that once were struggles for you will lose their power. So keep on. This is the will of God for you. Next time that you are tempted to point the finger at God for temptation, remember you've got three fingers pointing right back at you, right? Isn't that what kids say? Now, this passage might make you feel guilty. Well, good, because that's what it's supposed to do. But that's not all. This passage is part of the gospel. This passage is to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and how your sins did lead to death. But not ultimately your death, not ultimately your damnation. If you are in Christ, your sins led to His death, where He suffered and died on the cross, as we will celebrate it in the Lord's Supper, where He suffered and died for your sins. When He was before the priest, the high priest, when He was before Pilate, He was accused of blasphemy, sinning against God. He was accused of sedition and rebellion, sinning against man. Not loving God, not loving his neighbor, the entire law of God. He was accused of it. What do you have to say for yourself, Christ, if that's who you are? He didn't open his mouth. He didn't blame his Father for the predicament he was in. And unlike the first Adam, he did not blame his bride, though it was her sin. He took the blame of his bride by being silent. He took that blame upon himself that she, that you, if you are in Christ, would be free from all blame and have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you praise and thanksgiving that you have put our blame that was rightly ours, you put it upon the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took the blame for our temptations. He took the blame for our sinful desires. He took the blame for our sin, and he took the consequence of that sin by suffering the judgment of God when he died upon the cross. Lord, grant us grace as your people to strive to strike down, Lord, those sinful desires and delight ourselves in you. Bless us with your Spirit. Grant us a greater affection and love for you than the things and the temptations that this world has to offer. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.